So I'm officially starting the clock. Boom, here we go. Last week, Sunday, we ended off our time, you know, with Kelly Beck sharing a powerful testimony, a testimony of her parents or grandparents' obedience in praying for her in a moment in time in her life where she was still lost, and how those powerful prayers ultimately ended up in a supernatural event that saved her life. I don't know about you, but I was touched by her story, and it helped me increase my faith for what God is able to do in our lives. Sometimes we lose sight of the greatness of our King. And so I just want to encourage you as an aside. There are many churches, many testimonies in this church. I know it. There are people's lives who've been touched. People have seen God move in amazing ways. And you know why you've been placed in a body is so that you can be a blessing to the body. And so what I want to encourage you is if you've got a story of your own, a testimony of your own, if you've got a word on your heart, please come chat to us about it. We'd love to share it. When we get blessed by your words, it's a beautiful thing. And so just remember, we are a church that loves participation from the saints who are ultimately the church. The church is not about me, it's not about Charlie, definitely not about Charlie or me. It's not about the deacons, it's about all of us doing this thing together. Amen? So please, back to this morning. We're going to unpack our final installment of the Gospel series. And, you know, we have been sort of focusing on the series for a specific reason. For me, it's been about reminding myself of the core fundamentals of what I believe, the core fundamentals of our faith. And so I hope that by this point, each of us understand what the true gospel is. The fact that Jesus died for us on the cross, the greatest news ever told, not just to us, but for the entire world. That's the gospel. You know, and how we need to take that good news and apply it to our lives in every area, take ownership of it. The fact that now that we know what the good news is, we should know what the good news isn't. In other words, what are the false doctrines out there? How do we avoid them? Not just so that we can protect ourselves, but that we can protect the people that God has placed in our lives. And then last week, Sunday, we dealt with the fact that when the gospel is in us, it should energize us, want to make us excited about preaching the gospel to everybody else, making disciples. This morning, we're going to end off by looking at probably one of the most important aspects of our life. If last week was about the outward going, this week's about the inward growing. It's about the fruit. The fruit in our hearts, the fruit in our lives, the fruit that we should be producing. And when I say we, I mean the Holy Spirit. Because what we have to understand is bearing fruit is about knowing Him, not just about Him. You know, bearing fruit is loving Him not for what He can do for us, but for what He has already done for us. Bearing fruit is not about saying a special prayer, but living a life of repentance before God. Not so that we can hang our heads in shame, but we can say, Lord, I declare that I will live my life following You, Jesus. That's what bearing fruit is about. And so can I ask us to bow our heads? I want to pray for us, and then we can jump right in. Father, I thank You for the wonderful privilege, Lord, that we have together every Sunday. And not just on a Sunday, but even in our homes or in our life groups or wherever we meet with other believers, and we can trust You to show up. The fact that we have a God and serve a God who not only loves us, but wants to participate with us, who wants to have a relationship with us, just blows my mind. Jesus, You died for that. And so this morning, I pray, as this day of Pentecost is on us and upon us, and we see what happened 2,000 years ago on that day, I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that You would blow in this place too, that Your winds would blow in our hearts, that Your winds would blow in our lives, that Your winds would blow in our family, that Your winds would blow in this city, in this nation, in the world, Lord, and that we would see people return to You in greater numbers than we've ever experienced before in our lives, not because of a pretty gospel or a gospel that, you know, makes their lives better, but because of a gospel of the Creator God of the universe who died for us because He loved us so much. What a privilege, Lord, to call ourselves children of God. We love You, Jesus. We pray Your will be done. Amen. So there's two ways we can look at fruitfulness. The first way we look at fruitfulness when we examine it is in our own lives, okay? That's the first way. The second way is we can examine fruit in other people's lives. That's often the one we love doing, right? We like to look at everybody else and say, let me look at the fruit in your life. Okay. Tyler, you got some fruit there. Sam, you got some fruit. Alicia, you got fruit. Mark, you got tattoos. Some of them have even fruit tattoos, but is there fruit? Matthew 7 says this. It says, beware of false prophets, and I'm not speaking about Mark, please, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. What Jesus is warning us is there is a time for us to examine other people's fruit. There is a time for us to be cognizant of what other people are saying and doing and how they're behaving so we can protect ourselves. Because not everybody out there wants to be your friend, and not everybody is a sheep that says they are. But as I was preparing this message, and believe me, this is an easy preach for me to preach. I can preach all day on how we should be careful of wolves. I love it. But the Lord said, no. And so I've got bad news for you. We're going to look at our own fruit. This morning, the Lord just said to me, focus on the fruit in your own life. Be mindful of the fruit out there, but take real interest in the fruit in you. And so that's what I want to preach on this morning. I want us to unpack John chapter 15. And my hope is that by the time we're done this morning, we will leave with a clearer understanding of what it means to bear fruit and what it means not to bear fruit. What bearing fruit is and what it isn't. But at the same time, I also pray that we will leave here with a greater assurance of our salvation. The fact that we are children of God, sons of the Most High, daughters of the Most High, beloved. That word beloved means He loves you with everything. If there's one thing you can get out of this morning, it's that. So turn with me to John 15. We're going to read from verse 1. I'm going to unpack this as we go. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a little bit and unpack a little bit and give you points and spend the whole day here tonight, maybe even just take our time. You know, I believe that on Pentecost, people literally met for 17 hours. So we're going to do that as well, right? Amen? Can I? Any hands up? No. I'm just kidding. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. It's called the sort of Olivet Discourse at this point. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Jesus puts this beautiful picture to us. He's speaking in sort of picture language. It's a picture of a vine. I don't know if any one of you have seen a vine. We are fortunate to live in a neighborhood where we have a vine, right? Not far from us. Right, Charlie? The vine in Province. And He gives us this image. There's a vine, and there's three aspects to it. The first is there is the vine itself, so the thing that comes out of the ground. That's Jesus Christ, just in case you were wondering. He makes it very clear. The second thing we see on this vine is the branches. The branches are you and I, all of us, this room, the children of God. The third thing that we see in this picture is that the vine has a vine dresser or a gardener attached to it. Each of these three functions or each of these three parts of this image have a particular role to play. Jesus, the stem, the trunk of this vine, is the vine life force, the energy, the provider, everything that could ever be, you know, sufficient for the vine to grow is found in the vine itself, in Jesus Himself. What's interesting is if you ever watch somebody cut back a vine, the one thing that you'll realize is the first thing to go are the branches. But the vine always remains. Jesus is the constant. He never goes anywhere. He is the force that provides energy to us. The branches, which are the second thing, are there for a specific purpose. If you read the text, what does it say the branches do? They bear fruit. Our job as human beings is to bear fruit. That's it. You know, your job is to bear fruit. Now, you might say, well, what about people that aren't saved? Well, they bear fruit too. They just bear fruit of the flesh. We are called to bear fruit of the Spirit. Everybody bears fruit, believe me. And so we as the branches are called to do one thing, and that's bear fruit. The third person, God the Father, His job is to tend the vine. His job is to keep the vine pruned, not Jesus, but the branches. In fact, what's beautiful about this picture, and it just reminds me of the importance of the Trinity, is the vine could not exist unless the gardener planted it. And so if you this morning are struggling to understand just how much God the Father loves you, He put the vine in the ground so that we could grow fruit. That's a beautiful picture. And so you have these three different functions within the vine. And that sort of leads us to the first point. Because if God the Father is the pruner, if He's the one that tends the vine, if He's the one that looks after the vine, how does He do the pruning? And the fact is, we have to expect to be pruned as believers. Now, I know that this is a tough one because, if we're honest, that word pruning sounds uncomfortable. It sounds pretty tough. It sounds pretty difficult. We think of all sorts of crazy things when we hear that word. But I want to say to you that pruning is not only helpful, it's imperative for us as believers. But what you'll notice is in this verse, there's two types of people and there's two types of pruning that Jesus mentions. And it's important for us to understand this. The first is found in the first half of verse 2. It says this. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. He being God the Father, every branch that's in me that doesn't bear fruit is gone. This is not real pruning, to be honest, if we think about it, because what's happening here is more like clearing. It's what you do in your garden when you've got a tree that you don't want anymore, right? An ugly tree, a dead tree, an invasive tree, a plant that's just maybe not good for your kids. This is the type of pruning you do when you go in there, you pull the entire plant out, you throw it into the wood chip, and you get rid of it. That's what we're talking about here. So technically, this is clearing, not pruning. But it also starts to raise a challenge, because many people read this verse and they start thinking to themselves, is it possible that what Jesus is saying to us is, because he's saying, in me, every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be taken away. Is he saying that his disciples, us, his children of God, his believers, his followers, are capable of losing their salvation? I mean, if he's saying that everyone in him who doesn't bear fruit can be taken away, does it mean we can lose our salvation? A lot of people interpret it that way, but I want to tell you, that's not what Jesus is saying. And I've looked at this a lot, and I've studied this, and I've gone to all the commentators, because what you realize is, on close inspection, when Jesus says, in me, he's not talking about his true disciples, he's talking about people that are amongst his disciples, but are not real disciples. And how I can say that to you definitively is, you've got to read the Bible in context. If you go to John chapter 13, what you'll encounter from verse 20 onwards essentially is an entire passage of scripture that tells us that Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot was a betrayer. Judas was going to betray Jesus, hand him over for his death. And yet he was amongst his disciples. Jesus is setting us up in those preceding verses to remind us that there are people who say they are believers, who call themselves Christians, who are fake disciples. And so what Jesus is saying is, they will be rooted out. The Father will take care of them. Don't you worry. It's not our job to go out there and be Christian vigilantes and burn buildings and take people off their thrones, because some of them are on thrones. God, the Father, will root them out. And for some people, it will happen abruptly. Judas was dealt with decisively and abruptly. Abruptly. And so he's not talking about our salvation. He's talking about those who call themselves Christians who are not really Christians. But there is a second group that he starts to reference. He says this: every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that he may bear more fruit, or that it may bear more fruit. This is the type of pruning that we would do if we wanted to prune our rose bushes, right? If we wanted to get them to come back in the next season, or perhaps a fruit tree like Mr. Larry here, who looks after his peaches so well, he has to prune his trees. It's an intentional type of pruning. It's a pruning that's done with one specific purpose. The purpose is to make the tree healthy, to make the roses healthy, to make more peaches grow next season or more roses bloom. It's always done with the best intentions of the tree at heart. It's not about destroying the tree. It's about growing the tree. And so, unlike fake disciples that get cut back, true disciples get pruned so they can come back. And so that's the difference between the two. I remember, I don't know if you guys remember Snowpocalypse. I mean, it was pretty easy to forget, right? I mean, only the worst winter storm I've ever experienced in my entire life. To be honest, I don't even like to think about it, because it gives me, I mean, when I look at the clouds outside, I'm like, oh my gosh, it's going to freeze again. Everything's going to die. But let me tell you a real story just to bring this home, okay? That was really traumatizing for me. I'm from Africa, bro. We don't see that kind of stuff ever in Africa. Seriously, dude. Nothing's ever frozen like that in my life. And I've climbed big mountains. So I know what snow is. I know what ice is. But that, I didn't like it. I don't like it. Anyway, Snowpocalypse, right? Happened, what, a month, 2 months ago, 3 months ago? I don't even know what it was anymore. January. But just before Snowpocalypse, about a week before, you know, the weather was playing around with us. It was beautiful. In fact, it was like hot at one stage. I thought, summer's here, January here. Jeremy still warned me. He said, don't worry, it's going to be cold again. But I was like, no ways. And so I told my wife, I'm going to plant these jasmine trees, these beautiful jasmine trees, star jasmine. Why? Because I want to create this privacy fence. She said to me, my wife, Catherine, she said, don't plant the jasmine because we might have another freeze. Of course, I'm like, I don't have to listen to you. Don't tell me what to do, okay? I'm the leader in this house. I will go and buy jasmine trees. And so I went to the nursery. I mean, I love her. Don't get me wrong. But she mustn't tell me what to do in the garden. Like, that's my domain. Okay? Adam was the first person to tend the garden, right? That's what I'm saying. Anyway, so I go to the nursery, and I said, in my defense, I did say, listen, can I buy these jasmine trees? Will they freeze? And the lady said to me, you don't have to worry. Jasmine never freezes. It's perfectly fine. You can plant it any time of the year, even in the middle of December. I was like, okay, great. I'll buy three jasmine trees. Dino and I go, we buy these huge trees, we plant them in the garden, we spend the entire day planting these trees. I'm so excited. I look at Catherine, I say, you see? And she says, I can plant the trees. Boom. A week later, everything's dead. Okay, literally. It was terrible. It was emotional. I was traumatized. I was looking out the window at these jasmine trees every day, and I could just see their leaves going brown. And I was like, oh, man. I think I was more irritated that she was right than I was that the trees were dying. But needless to say, when the dust settled, or maybe when the ice melted, the garden was a mess. The trees were dead. At least that's what I thought. I went and I cut back these trees, right the way back down to the real bottom of this sand and or the soil, and we just thought, well, let's wait and see what happens. Today, I want you to know that those trees are growing, they're flourishing, and soon they're probably going to be flowering. Yes, they're tiny, but they're growing. My point is this. Sometimes we look at pruning as something God does to punish us. We think that God's going to prune us because he wants to hurt us. Or we look at pruning as something that God does because he wants to take something that we enjoy away from us. That's not the type of pruning that God the Father does. When God prunes us, he does it because he loves us. I took no pleasure in cutting back those jasmine trees. In fact, I took no pleasure in admitting that Catherine was right either. But the fact is, I pruned them because I wanted them to come back healthier than they were before. We prune to bring life, not to take life. And God prunes us in the exact same way. When you are being pruned, believe me, you'll feel it. But you have to rest assured that the pruning produces more fruit in the end, broader fruit, bigger leaves, more abundant harvest than you could ever imagine. That's the God that we serve. Verse 3 continues, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Second point for this morning, abiding is not optional. It's fundamental. Abiding. You see, we're connected to the vine. We see that in this picture. But what Jesus is imploring us to do this morning is not just be connected, it's to stay connected. Now, it's interesting because there's two things that Jesus says. He starts off, and this is important to see what Jesus is doing. He wants you to have assurance. And so he starts off this entire discourse here in verse 3 by saying this, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." So he's saying, you're clean already. Don't worry about it. The moment you receive this word, which is the gospel, which is me, the revelation of who Jesus is, you are clean. You are saved. And he's telling his disciples, you are clean. The moment you saw me for who I am, not a theory, not an abstract proposition, but the Son of God, you were saved. And then he goes on to unpack the second part. Because being saved is permission to play. Being saved is when we can start producing fruit to righteousness. Until then, you can't. As a human being, you cannot do it. You might have, you know, seemingly good fruit, but you cannot produce godly fruit unless you're in Christ. And so the first part is getting saved. But then he goes on to say this, there is more for you, believer. There is a lot more. If you abide in me, if you stick with me, guess what? I'll give you a greater revelation of who I am. You will see me in a new way every single day, and we will do that for the rest of eternity. We will never get to the point where we say, we've seen everything there is to see about Jesus, and I'm done. Put me on the lake, Lord, I want to fish. Fishing's great, I love fishing. We will see aspects of Jesus as a believer. That's what abiding means. In fact, the Greek word for abiding is the Greek word meno. It's the word, it means stay put. It means don't go anywhere. It means don't leave your position. It's what you would tell your children if they were standing on the edge of 71 wanting to run across the road. You would say, meno, don't do it. Stay put. Why? Because being connected to Jesus is the mechanism by which we grow fruit. And so he's saying the same thing to us. He's saying the same thing to his disciples. You are saved, but there's more. So often our Christian faith ends on the day we give our lives to the Lord. We say a magical prayer, and I say magical because Christianity is not just about saying a tiny prayer and then walking away. Yes, Jesus says that if we believe in him, we will be saved, but it produces fruit in us, right? And so it's a life lived like that, not for our salvation because he's done it, but in response to our salvation. We just stop at the beginning. We get to the starting line and we say, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm good now. No, there's more for us, friends. There's more for all of us. There's more for me. There's more for you. And Jesus goes on to say this. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If we do not abide, there is a consequence. But you just said, Marco, that we don't lose our salvation. But this is pretty scary, I've got to be honest. When I read this, if we don't abide, if we don't bear fruit after we've been saved, we'll be gathered up and thrown into the fire. What is Jesus actually saying to us? And that's our third point for this morning. It's about eternal fruit. You see, what Jesus is saying is not that our salvation can be lost. He's not saying that we won't get to heaven because he's already told us we'll get to heaven. He's already told us we were saved. You will get there. What he's saying is one day you will pass through my judgment seat and everything you've done post the day you were saved will be measured. it will be weighed. Paul puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 3:15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but as one through the fire. Jesus is speaking about inheritance. He's speaking about your reward. He's speaking about the fact that our lives post our salvation mean something. They count for something. Abiding in the vine, bearing fruit, produces righteousness in us, but it produces an eternal reward that is being stored up for us in the heavenlies. Paul, again, says it this way, I have fought the good fight, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to who have loved his appearing. Paul is not saying that on the day that I die, I will receive my salvation. Paul got saved the day he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul knew who Jesus was. He was set free. Paul preached against legalism, telling people that it was through faith that you were saved, by faith, by grace, through faith, and it's not as a result of our own works. Paul knew he was saved, but what he also knew was because of the life he lived and the fruit that he bore, he was bearing himself a crown of righteousness to come. That's what we're called to live for, friends. And so when Jesus says we're going to chop off those branches that don't bear any fruit, what he's saying to you is if you don't produce the kind of fruit that you could produce in your life, you will feel that you've lost something when you get to heaven. But you will be in heaven regardless. I'm not trying to scare you, friends. I'm trying to encourage you. You see, there's a beautiful thing that we get to live for. Yes, it's being with Jesus forever. And whilst nobody on this earth can explain to you with certainty what inheritance looks like in the kingdom, because nobody's been there to come back and tell us yet, what we do see is what the scriptures tell us, is that there is a reward. The Bible says that one star differs from another star in glory. In other words, some stars in heaven will shine brighter than others, as if they've done more with what God had given them. Not because they were better people, they just activated what God had. I want you to know, friends, you can activate what God has got for you today so that for eternity you enjoy it. Now, I don't know what the practicalities of that are. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to get there and Catherine and I will have separate beds because, you know, like, I'm just kidding, you know, like, well, I know there's no separate, we're not being married. But anyway, my point is, I don't know if I have a bigger house or smaller house. I don't know if I'll be closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus. I don't know what a good reward versus a bad reward is. What I do know is we will see it and we will feel it when we get there. And once you die, there's no going back. You'll be with him in heaven. You'll enjoy him for eternity. But he wants to give you something of great value when you get there. So that's what it means. By this my Father is glorified, verse 8, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Bearing fruit proves that we are his disciples. In other words, fruit is the proof in the pudding. In South Africa, we have a saying, the proof in the pudding is in the eating. Do you guys say the same thing here? The proof in the pudding is in the eating? What? So don't be shaking your head at me like that. What that means, let me explain to you. Okay, because I thought it was quite self. I thought everyone knows it. The proof in the pudding is in the eating means the pudding is good if it tastes good, right? That's what it means. Don't look at it. Don't think, oh, wow, that looks like such a beautiful cake. If it tastes terrible, it's a bad cake. See, we're very practical in Africa. Don't worry about the look and feel. Just taste it. It could look terrible. If it tastes good, it is good. What Jesus is saying is the same thing. He's saying our fruit, what we display in our lives, what we produce in our lives, proves as to whether or not we are his disciples. Amen. That's great. Hallelujah. I love it because you know what? When I honor God, when I live my life for him, when I want to see his will being done on this earth as it is in heaven, then he is glorified and guess what? My fruit is great and everybody knows I'm a cool guy and I love the Lord. But guess what? It creates a dilemma. You know why? It's because I know some of you right now, in fact, I'm thinking of it right now. What fruit do I need to fix? What fruit do I need to produce? What fruit do I need to create so that people will look at my life and say, wow, that guy's really walking with God? You see, we run the risk of wanting to produce our own fruit. We run the risk of making ourselves look good so that other people will think we're good. But we have to come back to the simple fact. Jesus told us, apart from me, you can do nothing. When we are connected to the vine, we produce fruit. This is not about you going and producing your own fruit. It's a byproduct of being connected to the vine. Fruit, friends, is not a cause of our salvation. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's the effect of our salvation. We don't know that we're saved by getting more fruit and then saying, I'm saved. No, we get fruit when we are saved. And so don't put yourself under any bondage. I'm not trying to make you go and produce food. All I'm saying to you is live closer to God. Honor Him. Glorify God. Make Him the center of your life. When you make God the very center, then we produce fruit. And guess what? Your fruit will get better and bigger over time. For a new believer, somebody who's just recently been converted, become a disciple of Christ, their fruit might be small. It's okay. God looks at our hearts. We get caught up with what other people think. There's only one person we need to impress in the entire universe, and that's God Himself. And you know what? We don't even have to impress Him. You know why? Because He loves us. The same way I love my sons. My son doesn't live to impress me every single day of my life. Or at least, maybe you should. I'm just kidding. I love him regardless. Does that make sense? Salvation cannot be earned, and neither can fruit. It has to be bought, and there's only one person who can pay that price, and that's Jesus. John 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Bearing fruit means that we know that God has a love language. If you've heard Tyron preach, you would have heard this analogy before, but it's a great analogy. The fact is, my wife, Catherine, like Tyron's wife, Nicole, has the same love language. She loves acts of service. I mean, who even wrote that silly book? It's terrible. Gary Chapman. That's his name. I've tried to burn it out of my mind. She is an acts of service person, which is frustrating and irritating because, let's be honest, acts of service are not only the most difficult to do for men, but they're also the hardest to do out of all the gifts, right? Physical touch, I can, you know, give her hugs all day, right? But acts of service, man, ugh. And so when I try and fill up my wife's love tank and be kind and good to her and do nice things for her, I often mess it up because I do it with the wrong heart. You know, like the other day, she asked me if I could go and take Arabella to school. And I was like, it's a great opportunity to show how much I love her. But I was like frustrated. You know, I'm like, fine, I'll take her to school, you know, whatever. I've got work to do, you know, like someone's going to preach a message on Sunday, but it's fine, I'll do it, you know. And she was like, well, why can't you do it? And then I was like, shush. My point is, that didn't help Catherine feel loved. In fact, it probably made her feel more frustrated and loved and unloved. But the point I'm making again is that God has a love language too, and His love language is obedience. He told us, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, then keep my commandments. That's it, simple. If you love me, then do what I say. And everything I tell you to do is easy to do. The Great Commission, the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They say there's about 50 commandments in the Bible, but all of them can be summed up in the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love your brother as yourself. Everything is summed up in love. That's the command of Jesus. That's His love language. And so as hard as this is to hear, how obedient we are to Christ will determine and show how much we love Him. How obedient we are shows how much we love Him. And how much we love Jesus is based on how much we trust Him. You can't love someone you don't trust. And you can't be obedient to someone you don't love. Put those things together, you won't be obedient if you don't trust somebody when they're telling you to do something. Jesus said to us that the same love that the Father loved Him with, He loves us with, right? That's what He said in these passages we've just read. And what Jesus is saying is that He was on this earth, separated physically from God the Father, yet He trusted God the Father, even though He knew He would have to endure suffering to the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, right? He was obedient even unto death, even the death on a cross. Jesus obeyed the Father's commands. Why? Because He trusted that the Father had His best interest at heart. If we are struggling to obey Jesus this morning, if we are struggling to understand that our obedience is directly linked to His love, it's because we don't trust Him. We think He's out for us. He's got something against us. And I get that there are people here today who have bad relationships with their earthly fathers or who have had bad experiences and that you struggle to trust. But I want you to know, it's in trust. It's in understanding how much God loves you, that He wants nothing bad to happen to you, that we will obey His commandments, even if it means that we will go to our deaths because we love God and He loves us and we know that this life is just the beginning. Trust is the beginning of it all. And then we can start to understand what obedience is. Without obedience, there's no trust. And there's a byproduct of all this, just so you know. When we obey God, He says something happens. In verse 11, it says, these things I've spoken to you, that your joy may be in you, that my joy, sorry, may be in you, and that your joy may be full. When we are obedient, we become joyful. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel like you're joyful. Maybe you've lost your joy. Maybe there was a time when you were joyful. Can I tell you, the quickest way back to joy is to understand the love of God and to trust him, because he has got your back and your best interests are on his heart. That's the secret to joy, an everlasting joy. Joy is more than happiness. You know, I know we say this. The fact is, I've never seen an unhappy, joyful person. It doesn't make sense, right? So joy and happiness are pretty similar. But the fact is, joy is eternal. If you want to get back to joy, start trusting. If you want to trust, you need to love. That's how it works. Okay, let me finish off. Point number six is all about love. Terry, you can come up. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, fruit, friends, means that we both know that we are loved, but it also means that we learn to love. Jesus said it plainly, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Who did Jesus die for? For you, for me, for all of us in this room. Why did he die? For the church. Because he wanted to see the church advance. Why are we in community? Because we're called to love one another. Everything centers around this notion of love. The church is the one place in the world where we're not supposed to have exclusive or possessive relationships. You see, our earthly friendships are friendships where we want to possess them. We want to hold on to them. We want to protect them. We don't want to let too many people into the circle. But you see, God's ways are not our ways. And so what God did was created a vehicle that is not exclusive. It is not possessive. The doors are open to anyone in this world, and that is called the kingdom of God. But it requires that every single person make a choice to be a part of this kingdom. And when they do become part of this kingdom, we are to accept them for who they are, to love them regardless of where they come from, what they look like, how much money they make, what they believe in any terms of political ideology. We are to love them regardless. Because when that is the foundation, friends, of our faith, when the foundation of our faith is love and looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, there is no difference that will pull us apart. What this church, what our church, what the global church, the universal church needs today more than ever is unity, friends. We need unity of the faith. We need to stand together, shoulder to shoulder, prepared to die for one another. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. How many people, honestly, when you look around this room, would you say, I'm prepared to die for that person? I can tell you now that not many of us would. But Jesus commands us to do it. He did it for us, and he's saying, live like me. If you want to emulate me, be prepared to die. Now, not all of us will be caused to do that or called to do that. But man, if our hearts were just there, if we were prepared to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to defend the King and the kingdom, as he advances and takes ground back from the enemy, how powerful would the church be? I honestly believe no longer would we see the world setting the tone, the marching orders for the rest of society. We would start to see the kingdom advance. We would start to see lives change, hearts restored, marriages that were once broken come back to life, addicts set free, the sick healed, the lame brought to their feet again, because the kingdom is moving. And it all starts with love. Paul in Galatians 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Jeremy said it now in his prayer. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But all of those gifts are found in love. All of them cannot happen apart from love. And so here's the deal for us, Hope Rock Church. If we want to see this kingdom move, if we want to see lives restored, if we want to see revival break out in the city of Lakeway, Austin, and the state of Texas, then we better be prepared to love. And love fearlessly, without abandon. Not based on who you are, what you can do for me, but on what Jesus did on the cross for us. Let's stand. I'm going to pray for us. I think that there is an opportunity this morning for a couple of things. One, I feel like there is a release of joy because God wants to bring you back to a place of trust. So if you're here this morning and your joy has been lost, or perhaps you feel joyless and you're struggling to trust God, I want you to, by faith, just raise your hands right now, because I feel like God wants to meet you where you're at. I think he wants to just pour out his love on you again, because once you feel his love, you'll feel your trust. If you are struggling to trust the King of Kings, just raise your hands. Perhaps you've lost sight of who he is, or perhaps you've forgotten about how close you once were with him. I want to pray for you. The second group of people that I want to pray for this morning are those of us who struggle to love. It's easy to love people that we like, right? But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't tell us to love those you like. It calls us to love everyone. Love your brother as yourself. If you are needing a fresh dose of the power of God in your life, this is not a magical prayer. We are going to stand here by faith and ask God to pour himself in us, to love like he loves. And I want you to raise your hands as well. Father, I thank you for everybody that's raised their hands this morning. I thank you for the faith that they're exhibiting. That's our part to play in this exchange, Lord, that we come with faith and you do the rest. And so, Lord, the first group of people that have lost their joy, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to them directly and or through people in their lives how much you love them. I pray for greater revelation of the cross in their lives, that they would see the sacrifice that was paid for them. In fact, if they were the only people alive, you would have died anyway, Jesus. Lord, I pray that your love would be made manifest now in the name of Jesus. And then, Lord, for all of us here this morning, my hand is raised who are struggling or perhaps struggle at times to love the way you love. Because between our love and displaying it to other people are a whole lot of steps. Perhaps it's what people look like. Perhaps it's what people smell like. Perhaps it's where people live or what car they drive. Perhaps it's what political party they support. Perhaps it's, you know, the color of their skin. I don't know what it is that prevents us from loving people, but I pray this morning that you would break those elements that prevent us from loving regardless, Lord. That you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the way you speak, Lord, the way you love, the way you pour out your Spirit on us without measure, Lord. I pray for the Holy Spirit to move in this place, Lord. Holy Spirit, come, embed yourself in our hearts. Give us a fresh fire, Lord. Give us fresh power, Lord. Give us fresh love, Lord. Give us love to tie us together, to unite us, Lord. And Lord, from this podium today, I pray for every church in our city. I pray that you would unite us, Lord, under one banner, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, your banner, Lord. And let us take back the ground that the enemy has stolen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.